Wrote two epistles, didn't he? 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And the big picture background of particularly 1 Peter is something which happened on the 19th of July, 64 AD, where Rome burnt, the centre of Rome burnt to the ground. All the great temples, all the great buildings were destroyed. And the people blamed the Emperor Nero. They blamed him because they knew that he had great designs to redesign the centre of Rome. And they thought, well, he'd deliberately done this so that he could work, as it were, with a blank canvas. But Nero wasn't going to have any of that. And he deflected the blame onto the Christian church. And there was an outbreak of great persecution, which is the background to 1 Peter and to 2 Peter. The Christians were tortured. They were sewn into the skins of wild animals. They were fed to the lions in the theatres. They were hunted by dogs. They were crucified. And one day, the most awful thing sent us, as it were, a shock through the whole Christian community was that one day Nero and his garden palace decided to have a barbecue, and he took Christians and he coated them in tar and bitumen, and he placed them on stakes all around his garden, and he used them as lights to light his party. And in the wake of this persecution, Peter sent 1 Peter to what we would talk about in terms of Turkey today. These, we'll call them Turkish Christians, to get them ready for this wave of persecution which was on their way. It would surely reach them. And Peter himself was to die in that persecution. He died in Rome. And he actually knew that he was going to die because Jesus told him that he was going to be a martyr. And when the time came, Peter requested that the cross be placed upside down into the hole in the rock so that he could be crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ had died. But the second letter of Peter is written to the same people, but is very, very different. It's written a few years later, and the content of the letter is very different. If 1 Peter was talking about the threats to the church from the outside persecution, 2 Peter is talking about the threat to the church from inside the church. And you know, the threats from inside the church are far more dangerous than the threats from outside the church. The church prospered under persecution and spread, but when there became false teaching, when there were internal threats, the church began to find difficulty. So Peter's main purpose in writing this second epistle is to strengthen these Christians against the destructive effect of false teaching. And Peter didn't have much time on his hands because he knew his martyrdom was near. We know this because he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." And as a wise Christian leader, he knew that the best vaccine, to use a modern example, the best vaccine against the virus of false teaching is sound biblical teaching. And that will provide the necessary strength and immunity, as it were, in the Christian community against the effects of false teaching. And that's why it's important that we come to church. It's important why we read our Bibles, because it gives us strength and immunity against false teaching. And Peter explains that the normal trajectory or direction of a Christian life is to grow, because he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And more than that, he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, that we are partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, the normal direction of a Christian is to grow, because we share the divine nature. Christ lives within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And that is why the Christian should neither be barren nor unfruitful, as it says in verse 8. But this, he says, is not automatic. It's not like a formula. It's not like you put something in and it automatically comes out. The Christian life is not like being a puppet where God pulls our strings. It's not like being a robot where we're pre-programmed for obedience. We have free will. We have, as it were, our own responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so, he says there is a need to be diligent in verse 5 of chapter 1 in order to grow as a Christian. And it's possible through negligence to end up in the position which he describes in verse 9, where he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own old sins. And so Peter doesn't want them to be like that. He doesn't want them to become blind and forget what God has done for them. And he writes to them, as it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, to stir them up by putting them in remembrance. He says something similar in the first verse of chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So they must remember something. What is it that they should remember? He explains that they must remember the true apostolic word of God. In other words, they must not listen to false teaching. They must listen to the apostles' teaching. And then their Christian life will not falter, their Christian growth will continue. And he explains that Peter himself and the apostles had not just made all this up, this message about Christ. He says that Peter, James and John were eyewitnesses of the Transfiguration, and the apostles had not followed cunningly devised fables. You see, so much religion of that time was pure myth, pure fable. But Christianity is different. It's not a cunningly devised fable. And they should have confidence as Christians in the apostolic teaching and confidence in Scripture. Why? Because it's divinely inspired, he says. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the final two verses of the epistle, chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, really sum up the purpose and the theme of 2 Peter, where it says, this is verses 17 and 18, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So these Christians, as we must, should beware of false teaching and remain steadfast. There's a bit of a whiz through chapter 1. Chapter 2, because we're going to get to chapter 3, is where I want to concentrate. Chapter 2, the theme of that is that we, again, must beware of false teaching and remain steadfast. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that in the Old Testament, there were false teachers, and that there will be false teachers in the New Testament age. It says that there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And he describes these false teachers in chapter 2. And we won't spend too much time on it, but it struck me how the description of these false teachers is very similar to the false teachers of today. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that because of these false teachers, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, look at the way, the terrible example of some of the false teachers today, the Word of Faith movement, which tells you that we should give and give to these great Christian personalities. It says they are covetous, use feigned words, and make merchandise of people, in verse 3. Well, yes, they're basically using vulnerable people as merchandise. Verse 10 says they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Many of these people have very moral private lives. They leave their wives or have affairs. And then in verse 10 again it says they despise authority and accountability over them. They despise government, in other words. They don't like someone being in charge of them. They very often have their own ministry. They're not under the elders or a minister. Their only authority is themselves. But Peter says false teachers will be destroyed by God. And in chapter 2, he gives three examples from the Old Testament. This is verses 4 to 9. To prove this, he mentions the angels that are mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 1, who Jude says did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation. He mentions Noah and his family, and the flood which destroyed the old world, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the rescue of Lot. So it's really vital, Peter says, that you as Christians, these Christians, understand the danger these false teachers present, and realize that a fearful judgment awaits them. They ply a deceiving message. They promise in verse 19, liberty, but they are servants of corruption. They speak great swelling words, verse 18, and their words are alluring, verse 18, through the lust of the flesh. In other words, what they're promising is you can be a Christian and still sin. You can be a Christian and still do what the flesh and the natural instincts of man desire. But he says, if you listen to them, Christian, you'll be overcome by them and will come into bondage to them, in verse 19. You have to rather listen to the scriptures, otherwise you'll become corrupt and your spirit. spiritual state will be worse before God than at the beginning. Verse 20. For it had, 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. See, to become to start off, as it were, under the label of being a Christian, to have the impression at least of following Christ and then to go back into sin, it's better that you never started in the first place. Peter says to return to the life of sin is like two well-known proverbs of the time. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A nice image for a Sunday morning, isn't it? But that's how terrible it is to return to the old ways once you've begun the Christian life. And so now we come into chapter 3, which is where I want to land as well. And in chapter 3, Peter addresses one of the main areas where these false teachers are causing confusion and are attacking these Christians. You see, what had happened, why Peter so urgently addresses this, is that in a very sort of mocking and ridiculing way, these false teachers have been saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're mocking the teaching of the apostles that Jesus will return, he will come back the second time, that there will be a judgment and that the world is coming to an end. They attack the notion that there is a God who is a judge, that a God who hates sin, and that there will one day be a day of accounting. And so, in verse 4 they say, well, where is it? Where is this promise? Jesus isn't here. And their argument is based on two things. Their mocking, ridicule, is based on two things. One, as I've just said, the second coming has not happened. And that secondly, everything has continued just the same since the beginning of creation, with the implication that it will continue to always be the same. And in this mocking way, these teachers, these false teachers, seek to undermine the confidence of the believers in the great hope of Christ's return. Well, of course, I guess from the perspective of the false teachers, why would they want to believe in a day of judgment? These scoffers are walking after their own lusts, it says in verse 3. So from their perspective, they don't want there to be a day of judgment. From the perspective of the true Christians at the time, at least, they were very vulnerable to this line of attack. I'll tell you why. The early Christians, and it seems the apostles, not the apostle Peter, because he knew he was going to die, because Jesus had told him. But it seems that most early Christians, and indeed the other apostles, thought that Jesus would return very shortly, probably in their lifetimes. And most Christians had this expectation that Jesus was going to return in their generation. But time had elapsed. And the perceived delay began to worry some Christians. They particularly worried about, what is going to happen to all those Christians who have died since the first coming of Christ, and now are they going to miss out in some way on the second coming of Christ? And that's why Paul addresses this issue in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17. We'll read it all, but it says, he gives them assurance, no, the dead won't miss out. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So this concern and worry had begun to grow within the church because time had elapsed. Much persecution had taken place also. Disappointment takes its toll. And it left the Christians vulnerable to this line of attack. Where is the promise of his coming? Nothing has changed, they say. There is no evidence, there's no precedent for it ever happening. For since the fathers fell asleep, the fathers being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. There's not a sign that God will intervene. And bringing it up to date, here we are today, some 2,000 years plus later, and Christ has not returned. What are we to make of it? How are we to understand that? This chapter is going to be very helpful in understanding that. But most churches, it seems, as far as I can see, deal with it by just ignoring the subject altogether. You very rarely now hear sermons on the second coming, and it's just simply ignored. But for the early Christians, the subject of the second coming was always central. It was their great hope. They thought it was going to happen imminently. And that is the way every generation actually should live, to believe it will happen in their lifetime. It was central to their hope and profession in Christ. And so Peter addresses this mocking voice, as it were, of the false teachers. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's been the same. Everything will stay the same. Peter refers to that argument and demolishes it. He destroys their arguments and builds up the faith once again of these Christians. So how does he do that? Well, he does it by referring them back, referring the Christians back to the scripture, the holy word of God. He refers them back to the importance of scripture, first of all. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." He'd already written in verse 19 of chapter 1, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So what he's saying is, to these Christians and to us today, is if we get discouraged, we must go back to the word of God to understand that this day of the Lord is coming. It definitely is coming, and we're not to lose confidence in the fact that it is coming. So the answer to the mockery of the false prophets is the sure word of prophecy. It's not any ifs or buts or maybes, or if the conditions are right, if the social conditions align themselves in such a way that the second coming will happen. No, there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day when Jesus comes again, the great day of the Lord. It's a sure word of prophecy. The prophets, Peter argues, spoke about the day of the Lord. Their theme was that the day of the Lord will come. And we don't have time to go through it today, but examples of this are found in Psalm 2, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Zephaniah, Malachi. They're notable, but they're not the only ones. They all refer to the end of the world, as we know it, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And in the New Testament, there is a lot about the end of the age coming. For example, in 1 Thessalonians. So whatever these false teachers teach, and despite the long time, Christians are to be sure that the scripture promises the day of the Lord will happen. That's the first thing. Secondly, he doesn't just refer them to scripture. He continues to dismantle their argument, which was all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, by proving that that isn't true. And he gives an example in verses 5 and 6. He proves that there is a precedent for God intervening in the world and bringing universal judgment. They had willingly ignored the fact of the worldwide flood in the time of Noah. And it is a fact, Peter says, that despite the mocking that Noah received as he was building his ark, which took time, despite this, despite people saying, well, where's this flood then? The weather looks all right to me. He continued to build because he knew the day of the Lord was coming. And there was a universal flood which destroyed the entire population of the world except 8 people and the animals that they were able to get into the ark. Peter says in verses 4 following, that God formed the earth out of water and he destroyed the earth by water. And this flood was a fact which these false teachers were, he says, deliberately ignoring. It is fascinating to know that, and to read that the Egyptians had an account in their religions of a worldwide flood. So did the Babylonians. And so did the ancient Assyrians. There are flood accounts across all parts of the world, all sorts of religions and cultures. I'm not all saying the same exactly, but it's a fact. It happened. And the Hebrew Bible gives the real account of it. It's a fact that these false teachers are willingly ignored, because the flood proves that God can and has intervened in the world. He's changed human history. It's proved that God will punish sin. And the ungodly were drowned all over the earth. Things have not always continued as they were from the beginning of creation. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, Peter explains that the judgment of the flood is the precursor for what is coming. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. In other words, the same word God spoke to create the world, the same word he spoke to destroy the world by water, by that same word he will bring the present heavens and the earth unto fire against the day of judgment. The universe will be destroyed by fire. And again, the prophets warned of this very specifically And I wish I had time to take you through it. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, Daniel 7, Micah 1, Malachi 4. And the Apostle Paul warns of it in 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You see, there is a day of fire coming, the day of the Lord. And this world will not continue as it is today. That has happened once before by water. One day it will happen by fire. You see, God knows the day. He decides when it will happen. He promised that it wouldn't happen by water. He said in Genesis 8 that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. But he says, while the earth remaineth, he decides how long it remaineth. The earth is the Lord's. And so Peter addresses the mockery of these false teachers by referring them to the importance of Scripture, to the example of the flood, but thirdly, also to the nature and the attributes of God. In verse 8, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You see, they're saying, well, where is the coming of the Lord? Why this great delay? And Peter's saying, well, God is eternal. He's not bound by time. He's not in time. To God, everything is now. Everything is at present. He sees the end from the beginning. And 1,000 years to us is like a day to him. And God doesn't operate in human time. And so the character, the attributes of God are another argument against seeing this as some kind of fault or delay in God's timetable. And finally, he confronts these false teachers by referring to the merciful purposes of God towards sinners. Verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God has a plan. He's waiting for all his people to come to repentance. And he's very patient about this. And we should be glad about it. Because it says in verse 15, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So today is a day where people can be saved. Because the Lord has an unimaginable amount of patience. Day after day he's being offended and insulted. His name is even used as a swear word. People are breaking his law every second of the day. And yet he somehow contains this anger in patience, waiting for the day that he has set because he wants every one of his people to come in to his fold, not one to perish. For them all to come to repentance. And we've had 2,000 years or more of salvation. Every day is a day of salvation. And God's long-suffering is salvation. His long-suffering is salvation for you if you do not yet know him. There's still time to come to Christ. From every nation, his people will come in. And he's not willing that any of them should perish. He's not willing that you should perish if you're listening to this today. And you desire to come to him. He said that whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. And that's one of the reasons he hasn't come yet. The Lord Jesus hasn't come yet. Because the door, the day, the way of salvation is still open. When he comes, that door will be shut firm. And there will be no day of salvation. Jeremiah said that the summer is ended, the winter has passed, and we are not saved. There will come a day where it will be too late. And that's why it's so urgent that people come to Christ himself for salvation today. Saying, you see, Peter's saying, no, God is not being slack, as some people think of being slack concerning his promise. No, he's being purposeful in his mercy and in his plan. And as I say, God's patience is amazing. However, verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, but the day of the Lord will come. There is a time, there is an end of his patience. This day of darkness, disaster, and destruction will come. This day of fire will come. Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2 says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord. How does it come? Verse 10 says it comes like a thief in the night. Unexpected. Normal life will be going on. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that it'll be like the days of Noah. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be for us in the days before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came. And people will be caught out. They'll be living their normal lives. It'll be like a thief. The thief doesn't send a forewarning that he's coming, does he? We don't leave the, you know, we don't, he doesn't send an invitation, you know, I'm coming, or a self-invitation, I'd like to come to your house on Tuesday night to steal your jewellery. No, if we knew he was coming, we'd hide the jewellery. We'd lock the door. Not in England, but in America, I expect you'd get the shotgun ready. You see, we know that the thief was on the way, but it's going to come like a thief in the night, unexpected. It will take you by surprise. And what will happen on that day? Verse 10. The universe will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that therein shall be burnt up. You see, there's going to be a conflagration. I don't fully understand what it means or how to explain it, but in some way, the way the world is made will be the means of its own destruction. The fire within the earth, under the earth, above the earth will somehow bring it to an end. And it will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. What's the application? Well, as I say, I've already given it for the unbeliever. The patience of the Lord is salvation. The day of God's mercy is still open. He desires that you should not perish. He desires that you would repent. For the Christian, the application is in verses 11 and 12. What manner of persons ought you to be? Holy and godly, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. On face value, this day doesn't look like something that the Christian would want to be hastening, a day of darkness and destruction. But we have to look at verse 13, as I've already said. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, as far, I think we concentrate far too much on what in theology is called the intermediate state, that when we go to heaven, when we die, that's not the final hope of the Christian. There's the eternal state, where we will have a new body, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. Heaven is just a temporary thing. The final state is our ultimate hope, and that is going to be a world where there will be no sin. Oh, to know the world with no sin and all the consequences of sin, no sickness, no disease, no death. And Peter says, no matter what the mocker says, and people will mock us about our beliefs, they'll ridicule us in the street or in our places of work, even within our families, if we don't live in a Christian family. Peter says, forget the mockers. Believe the scripture. The day of the Lord will come. The prophets were right. It's a sure word of prophecy. May the Lord bless his word today. Amen.
Amen.